listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 6. We are coming to the end of Mark 6. We're not even halfway through Mark's gospel, but we're trying to proceed at a steady pace. And this morning I want to read to you a very familiar passage. Mark chapter 6, beginning with verse 45. We saw the last time we were in Mark the incredible miracle of Jesus feeding the multitudes with the handful of fish and loaves of bread. And this narrative follows immediately upon it and is really closely related to it, as you'll see in just a moment. So let me begin reading in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning for our edification and his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, submitting our lives beneath the authority of your word, asking that you would grant us insight and wisdom and understanding. Would you awaken our hearts, inflame our affections, and let us see and savor Jesus for who he is. For those struggling today, Lord, and that probably includes most here, in some area of life, would you let us see your Son as the one who is sufficient, who is powerful, who is able, who is loving, who is always present to help us in the midst of the storms of our lives. So, Father, we commit this time to you now. Help us, I pray, to see what you are saying to us. And may it be for the glory of your name. Amen. Bernard of Clairvaux, whose name I suspect most of you have never heard, was born in 1091. He is, by the agreement of most scholars, perhaps the most influential and the most godly of all the medieval mystics. And in spite of the fact that most of you have never heard his name, some of you who were raised in churches that are more inclined to sing traditional hymns will at least remember one particular glorious hymn that he wrote that contains these words: "Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest." Now, I realize that those words sound a little bit dated to some of you, maybe a little cheesy, but just bear with me as I use them to make a point. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. As we have seen on multiple occasions, as we've been in Mark now for these several months, there are undoubtedly people who have met Jesus and have thought about them who didn't feel sweetness. I think, for example, of King Herod Antipas that we saw earlier in Mark chapter 6. I suspect that as he thought about Jesus, he might have said, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with intense fear fills my breast." Because Herod was terrified that Jesus was going to mount up a military insurrection that would overthrow him and depose him from power. I suppose the Pharisees might have responded by saying, "Jesus, the very thought of thee with self-righteous indignation fills my breast," because he was again a threat to their stature among the people And he tended to rather consistently expose their hypocrisy. But the fact is, everybody that met Jesus was provoked to respond. Everywhere he went, we see widely divergent reactions. No one who encountered Jesus remained neutral. You simply can't. He doesn't give you the option. So to Herod, he was a political threat. To the Pharisees and religious leaders, he was a menace. Probably to the average man in the street in the first century, he was viewed as little more than another common street magician. But to those who followed him, and I hope and pray to you here today, he was and is Master and Lord and God incarnate. So I want to ask you once again this morning, as I have asked repeatedly since we started our series in the Gospel of Mark, who is Jesus to you? To use Bernard of Clairvaux's dated words, with what is your heart filled at the very thought of him? Indifference? You read stories like this and you just shrug the shoulders and go on with life? Curiosity? Anger? Do you feel threatened? Is it mystery? Is it confusion? Is it love? Joy, fear, hatred. Nobody can remain neutral and unaffected when they encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we were in Mark's gospel, 2 weeks ago, we saw how the people reacted at the very thought of him following this incredible miracle when he reproduced the fish and the loaves to feed upwards of 20,000 men, women, and children. In fact, we were told in John chapter 6 that when they saw the miracle, they came and attempted to force him to be king. They looked upon him and they basically said, finally, a man of power, a man of military prowess, a hero, put a scepter in one hand, a sword in the other, and let's enlist him to lead us and overthrow our Roman oppressors. Jesus got wind of this, and I believe that's why he left in the manner that he did. Well, today, we are confronted yet again with Jesus making an incredible claim in a remarkable event in such a way that it's going to provoke all sorts of reactions in those who are exposed to him. So I ask you again this morning, at the thought of Jesus, what fills your breast? Or to put it in more contemporary and less poetic terms, who the heck is this guy? And what am I going to do with him? Notice, if you would, verse 45 that we have just read. Jesus immediately made his disciples get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. The word literally means he compelled them to do so. He dismissed the entire crowd, which wasn't easy, 20,000 people clamoring for you to be king. Jesus sent them away, compelled the disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Why? Well, we know one reason, because he wanted to be alone to pray. But then that begs the question, what was he praying about? Well, we aren't told, but again, I think if we piece together the various stories in the four Gospels, we can discern what he was asking the Father. As I said in John 6:15, we are told that the people were about to come and take him by force to make him king. I suspect, now I can't prove this, I suspect that one of the primary reasons Jesus wanted to be alone to pray was to resist the temptation to give in to their demands. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, we looked at the temptation of Jesus by Satan, and the text in Luke says that Satan left him until a more opportune time. This may have been an opportune time for the devil. He may have returned. He may have been, in essence, whispering into the ear of our Lord, hey, look, political power is really good. I mean, these people are on your side. They are the key to elevating you, to bring your kingdom in force and in glory and majesty upon the earth. And I suspect that Jesus felt the force and the appeal of that temptation. You do realize that he was tempted with things like this. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way like we are. The only difference is he didn't succumb and sin. Jesus felt the allure and the appeal of political power and all the perks that go with it. And I suspect that one of the reasons he went off into the mountain was basically to throw himself on his face before his heavenly Father and say, Father, help me resist this. It is so appealing. It sounds so good. There could be so much that I could accomplish on behalf of your glory. Father, give me the strength to say no because I realize it's contrary to what you have called me to do. I think it also explains why he compelled the disciples to get into the boat. I think that they very likely were being seduced by the crowds as well. You could just hear them thinking, well, it's about time. It's about time that Jesus got the recognition that he deserves. It's about time that he gets the prestige. These things are long overdue. I mean, didn't Jesus tell us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, what better opportunity than now? And if Jesus is propelled into political office, we'll be right there with him, on his left and on his right. If he's king, we can be princes. And after all we've given up and sacrificed to follow him, we suffered enough. It's time that we were praised and honored and people did what we told them to do. I just have a sneaking suspicion that Jesus sent them away to protect them from this temptation. So he compels them to go the other side of the sea. And we're told that Jesus, while he was on this mountain praying, realized that they were in trouble. Now again, John's gospel gives us a little bit more information than does Mark. In John 6:19, we are told that they had rowed out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee about 3 or 4 miles, which means they were smack dab in the middle of this lake that's called the sea. The wind was in their face, and they weren't making much headway. We're told here in verse 48 that it was the fourth watch of the night, which means sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., so very early in the morning. They had therefore been battling this headwind for around 8 or 9 hours, and they weren't making much progress. By the way, I just want to pause right there. Because when I thought about this, it struck me once again that I'm seeing a pattern develop in the Gospels. And here it is again, of how Jesus seems to show up at a time that most people would consider to be too late. Over and over and over again, he delays his arrival for some unknown reason. And you, the reaction that it evokes with this is, where have you been? Didn't you know we were in trouble? John 11 is a perfect example of this. He gets word that his friend Lazarus is about to die, and he waits 4 days till he dies. Here in Mark 6, Jesus didn't show up at all for John the Baptist. When he was in prison, John was decapitated. Now, once again, his closest friends are exhausted. They're frightened. They've been working for 9 hours. They haven't made much headway. Whoa. Jesus is up in the mountain by himself praying. What's the deal? Couldn't he have taken a break a little earlier, come out and helped them, and then gone back to his prayer retreat? It causes me to wonder about the apparent delay, and I put that word delay in quotes or italics or whatever, the delay of Jesus in our lives. When we seem to need him most, it just seems like he's just taking his sweet time to show up and to help us. But the good news is Jesus obviously had not forgotten them. He hadn't forsaken them, and he hasn't forgotten you. Doesn't mean he's always going to show up precisely when you think he should and do things precisely as you would hope that he might, but he will always show up, and he will do what is ultimately best for those whom he loves. So if you find yourself in similar circumstances to the disciples, maybe it's not out in the middle of the lake with the wind in your face, but some analogous trial or situation in which you can't extricate yourself and you begin wondering, why doesn't Jesus show up in response to my prayer? You need to just take yourself in hand and start preaching to your own soul. You say, soul? He knows me. He loves me. He's promised me in his word that he will never leave me nor forsake me. He's aware of what I'm facing. He'll come at precisely the right time according to his wisdom and his perfect purpose for my life. So here he comes, walking on the water, or as in the title of the message today, just taking an early morning stroll on the sea. Not by the sea, as some liberal critics would have us believe. They said, oh, he was basically standing on the shore in the shallow water. Well, the text tells us that the disciples were in the middle of the lake, at least 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. On the sea, not on a hidden sandbar, as other skeptics would have us believe, but on the sea. I remember several years ago reading about an exponent of Eastern mysticism, meditation, and yoga in India announced that he was going to walk on water. Some of you may have seen this. He sold quite a few tickets at a very high price. People showed up from everywhere. They actually had this event in Bombay. And he prepared himself for this miracle, according to his own word, by swallowing steel tacks, nitric acid, and walking on hot coals. Don't know if he did. Sure enough, this really happened. The people arrived. There was this huge water tank. This guru made his way up the steps, closed his eyes, stepped out into the water, and promptly sank to the very bottom. The people went berserk, angry, furious, demanding their money back, as you might expect. Well, the guru explained that earlier in the week he had slipped and injured himself, which made it impossible for him to levitate. But if they would come back the next week, he would put on a repeat performance. I didn't hear how many showed up or if he did. It's interesting because I remember when I heard this story that a national magazine had a cartoon in it. And the cartoon was of a man walking on water at the swimming pool of a luxurious hotel. He was balancing himself with his hands out like this. And there's a caption in the cartoon, and it comes from a man who's sitting on a chair beneath an umbrella at the side of the pool, and he's turning to his friends and he says, "Wow, it's been years since that's been done really well." Indeed, it has. Now let's stop here and think about this for just a moment. This is a reasonably intelligent audience, I'm sure. We're culturally sophisticated folk, live in the 21st century. What do we say to the person, perhaps you, who responds to this by saying, "This is physically impossible. This doesn't happen. Water does not possess the solidity necessary to sustain a human being. Everybody knows that. Come on, Sam. I use an iPhone, for heaven's sake." Not I don't. You do, probably. I mean, we're a technologically sophisticated people. Look what science has accomplished. Surely you don't believe this really happened, do you? Well, in anticipation of this objection, I did a little research this week. Not a lot, but a little. And I studied up on the physical properties of water. And by research, I mean going beyond knowing that H2O means that water is comprised of two hydrogen atoms bonded to one oxygen atom. Everybody knows that. No, I read about things like molar mass and surface tension and heat capacity and dielectric constant and viscosity and density and relative permittivity and index of refraction relative to air. And if you're all sitting there saying, "Wow, he's really smart," I didn't understand one word of any of that or anything that I read about. But maybe you who are more scientifically trained got a little bit of understanding from those terms. Here's what I do understand, at least in small part. When I hear of these chemical and physical properties in something such as water, what it can and what it cannot do, how it is used, and how, as one author that I read said, water is the mother and matrix of all life, I ask the very simple question, why? Why is water made up of two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom? Why do they sustain the relationship to each other that they do? Why does water freeze at 32 degrees and boil at 212? Why does it exist in three forms, in liquid, solid, and gas? Now, some of you may say, "Give me a break. That's a silly question." The answer is because those are the laws of physics. That's just the way nature is. Yes, I understand that, but why is that the law of physics? Why is nature precisely that way? What accounts for why the laws of physics are what they are? What accounts for chemical compounds functioning in the way that they do? Why do various elements in the natural realm interact and react in the manner that we observe? It isn't enough for you to say in response to me, well, Sam, it's because that's the way they are. I mean, that's the way it has always been, and a law of physics is a law of physics is a law of physics. I realize that, but why? Why is a law of physics what it is? Why does it operate that way in the natural universe? My point is simply this. Water is what it is. It functions the way it does because that is the will of the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent creator that made it. He is the one who ordained the laws of physics. He is the one who created chemical reactions to be as they are. And if that creator chooses to suspend himself on the surface of a body of water without sinking, I don't even flinch. Maybe you do. You see, he is the Lord over every quark and proton and electron and atom and molecule in the universe, and they do his bidding every nanosecond of every day. Water freezes at 32 degrees because water's creator and Lord ordained that it should possess the properties that will react to the temperature so that it will take on that form at that particular time. If God should choose to utilize water in a way that seems to be contrary to its normal function, in defiance of its normal properties, that's his prerogative and power. You see, the only reason why water does what it does normally is because God wills it to be. And if God so wills that Jesus walk upon it, who am I to question him given the fact that my brain functions the way it does and I breathe every day and my heart continues to beat because God so wills that? Now, that may not have put your heart to rest and your skeptical and cynical tendencies, but I just want you to know, if you believe in a God, as I've said before, who has Genesis 1 on his resume, this is nothing. But now we come to the most amazing and, to be perfectly honest, one of the most baffling statements in all of Mark's gospel. Look again at verse 48, the second half of it. Stunning. It says, "And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he meant to pass by them." Now, there are two statements there that when you first read them, you go, no, that doesn't work. He came to them, understandably so, since you would assume he's there to help them out. But it says he meant to pass by them. So which is it? Yes. Now, let me explain something. When you and I want to pass by a person, what we typically mean by that is we don't want to be noticed. You know, we walk into a room and there are some people there that for whatever reason we don't want to communicate with, and we drop the head, or, you know, we fiddle with our iPhone or our BlackBerry, or we open our Bible and pretend that we're spiritual and we're reading it, or we just kind of cause the eyes to look down because we don't want to make eye contact. We don't want to communicate. We just want to pass by. It's like when you walk into the cafe and there's that person that really annoys you and you just don't want to have to deal with them this morning. Or there's that individual you met last week and you can't remember their name and you're embarrassed. You just try to slip in, get your coffee, and move out of the way. That's not what Jesus is doing. That's not what Mark means when it says he intended or meant to pass by them. Some have said, well, maybe he just changed his mind. You know, he thought he's going to go out and help them. He's walking to them, and then he said to himself, you know, what a bunch of doofuses. They got themselves into this mess. They can get themselves out. And then he kind of changed course and said, let me see if I can get out of here before they see me. People, there is something profoundly spiritual and of eternal consequence happening here. And I want you to pay very close attention. This is one of the most glorious passages in all of the Bible. And it points out the importance of hearing and making note of particular words and phrases that are used. You see, these men in the boat were Jewish men. They were steeped and immersed in the Old Testament. They knew most of it by heart. And they knew that the Old Testament says repeatedly, only God walks on water. They knew, for example, Job chapter 9 and verse 8, where we read, as God is describing himself, he alone stretches out the heavens and tramples upon the waves of the sea. They were familiar, for example, with Psalm 38 and verse 16, where we read, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Only God does that. They were familiar with Psalm 77, for example, and verse 19. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. I love this. Yet your footprints were unseen. Only God walks on water. In essence, Jesus is coming to them and he's saying, to use Bernard's famous words, guys, does the very thought of me walking on water fill your breast with wonder and awe and amazement and astonishment? But there's something even more important going on here. The words translated pass by are of immeasurable significance. And if you'll just remember back, and I know that most of you are familiar with this, to what happened in the book of Exodus on the Mount of Sinai. Listen, if you would, to Exodus 33, verses 17 and following. Listen to the dialogue between the God of Israel, Yahweh, who appeared in the burning bush to Moses. Listen to what they say to each other. Beginning with Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And you will proclaim, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I shall take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then later, down in chapter 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, again, the Lord the God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and so on. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. Are you hearing this linguistic connection that most scholars have recognized the same words used in Mark as are found in Exodus? In saying that Jesus walked upon the water and intended to pass by the disciples, Mark isn't saying that he got out on the water and wanted to sneak past them unnoticed. He wanted to be seen. He was there to be revealed. Let me put this in the clearest words I possibly can. Jesus is in human flesh, the very same God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, the God who revealed his glory, the God who passed by and displayed his majesty, is now present in the person of Jesus. Jesus is making a stunning claim for himself. What we are reading about here, folks, is a repeat performance in the first century of something that happened 2,000 years earlier on Mount Sinai in the presence of Moses. Now it's in the presence of these disciples. I wonder how they even gained breath to respond to this stunning revelation. And if that weren't enough, Jesus doesn't just do what God does by walking on the water. He doesn't just pass by, once again revealing his glory and his majesty and making the stunning claim that the God of Israel, the God who brought about the Exodus, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now present on the water in the person of Jesus before your very eyes. He then says something that is equally stunning. take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid. Now, why is that so important? Very simply this. The little phrase, it is I, is not because Jesus liked to talk in fanciful 16th century King James English. In the Greek text, it's the phrase, ego eimi. I am. Earlier in the book of Exodus, as you know, God appeared to Moses. We read in verse 13 of chapter 3. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What will I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The great and awesome and majestic, holy Yahweh of the Old Testament is now before you in human flesh. Jesus is saying to them, I am the I am. I am that God. I am the self-same God. Now, in human flesh, we began the series in Mark's Gospel saying that it's all about the man who is God. Do you see this remarkable, stunning declaration by Jesus? The great and glorious I am of Exodus, the God who declared when the people of Israel asked, who sent me to you? When Pharaoh says, why should I let these people go? You tell them, I am, has commissioned me to demand that the people be let go. And here Jesus, walking on the water, which only God does, passing by yet again so that his glory would be seen, says, don't be afraid. I am. It is one of the most remarkable revelations of our Lord anywhere to be found in the Gospels. And what was their reaction? It's amazing. Notice it says they thought initially it was a ghost. By the way, that's not the translation of the Greek word for spirit or for demon. It's the Greek word phantasma. We get our word phantasm or phantom from it. It's only found twice in the Gospels. Here's one of them. I can understand that reaction initially. They're tired. They're exhausted, they're fatigued, they're frightened. There's maybe a mist upon the sea. I can understand why they wouldn't recognize him immediately. But once Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. Once again, he shows up and nature bows in the presence of his creator. Mark tells us, I want you to notice that the reason for their amazement is that they didn't understand the significance of the miracle of the bread and the fish. That's a remarkable statement. Look at that again. They were utterly astounded because they didn't understand about the loaves. His point is simply this. They're still befuddled about what they saw just a day earlier. They're still trying to compute and figure out, where did all that bread come from? All those fish just out of a couple of fish, and we ended up with hundreds of them. We fed 20,000 people. And they're just so dull of heart and just so slow to understand. And yet, the interesting thing is, in Matthew's gospel, we are told that at the end of this incident, that those in the boat realized in whose presence they were standing. Matthew 14:33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That was their reaction. What's yours? Do you see how all of this absurd nonsense about Jesus being a great guy, a wise moral teacher, but little more, just one of many ancient philosophers who traveled the land and spoke a great ethical message, challenging people to a new way of life, is so utterly and absolutely silly to the core. Either he is who he is claiming to be here, or let's, for heaven's sake, lock up the poor jerk in an insane asylum. Because that is precisely what he is. Either a pathetic jerk who either was insane and was intentionally misleading his followers, or he is precisely who he revealed himself to be to the disciples, the God of creation and of all redemption, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Exodus and all of the plagues, who created and sustains all existent matter, even water, displaying his glory to his followers and saying, you don't have to be afraid. The great I am is here. I am the I am. And my question to you in closing this morning is very simple. How else do you respond to a story like this? It's very simple. What problem do you have that is greater than a God who can make water and then walk on it? I mean, seriously. How difficult a trial or a challenge can it possibly be for a God who can create wind and then make it cease blowing? What can you possibly have need of that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot provide? What cry of your heart can he not hear? What ache in your soul can he not soothe and heal? Do you not see that it isn't until this God-man, the man who is God, truly in human flesh, tempted in all things like unto us, but without sin, that this man, until he is at the center, until he is the focal point, nothing else in your life will ever make sense. It doesn't matter how hard you try or how much money you throw at it, or how committed you are, or how much education you attain, until Jesus is at the center and the focus of all that you are. Nothing will make sense. Not marriage, or singleness, or sex, or money, or your career, or your happiness in this life, or any sense of purpose, or what you do with your time, or your possessions. Nothing. Until your heart and your mind and your affections and the totality of who you are come into alignment in recognizing who this is that is passing by upon the waters. My prayer, whatever hardness of heart there may be, and you know, these poor disciples, they only came to recognize who Jesus was in stages. It wasn't just an all of a sudden, you know, light bulb going on over their head. It was gradual, but eventually came to worship him. And they said, it's the Son of God. It's the Son of God in human flesh. I hold before you Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. So I ask you this morning, at the very thought of Jesus of Nazareth, what fills your breast? What sentiment, what thought, what reaction? Fear, indifference, rage? You just want to run away as fast as you can? If you recognize him for who he is and you won't bow the knee, that's the best policy. Get the heck out of here. But of course, you can't escape him. He is the Lord over all, over water, over wind, over stubborn, blind followers, and over every person in this auditorium. And you will one day bow the knee to Jesus. I guarantee that you will. Either in humble adoration and gratitude, or compelled to do so as judgment is brought to bear for having rejected him for who he is. Let's pray together. Father, how do we respond? What do we say Help us to know what to feel, what to do in the presence of the I Am. I just want to say one more thing. I'm still praying, but I just got to say this. I hope you all realize that Jesus didn't simply pass by the disciples in that boat on that sea and make His glory known then. When He comes to us through the preached Word, when He makes Himself known to us through the record, the inspired story that is found in Mark's Gospel, when He abides with us and draws near in the elements of the Lord's table, He is passing by us and making His glory known and claiming to be the great I Am, just as real, just as powerfully now as He did 2,000 years ago. Just as real, just as powerfully as He did on Mount Sinai in that burning bush that was not consumed 4,000 years ago. My prayer is that you will see that He will give you eyes, that He will give you a hunger, that He will give you a passion for Him, that you will lay hold of Him in faith. For those of you who know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I pray that whatever the problem, whatever the struggle, whatever the storm upon your sea, that you will cry out to Him. He is able. He is sufficient. He is enough. Will you come to Him? Let's stand together.